those special donation envelopes next week. We'll still take those. My wife grew up in the city of Chicago, on the north side of Chicago, in a neighborhood called Rogers Park. And so as she describes it to me, she ran around with a lot of friends. Some of her friends were Chinese, but she had a lot of multi-ethnic friends, Caucasians, African-Americans, Latinos, and things like this. And so, you know, her life growing up was just fun-filled with different sorts of friends running around all the time. I, however, grew up in the confines of St. Louis, Missouri, where there weren't very many Asians at all, and it's fairly Caucasian in St. Louis, Missouri. And growing up in like grade school, I think I was probably the only Asian in my school. Going to high school, a high school of about 4,000 people, I think there were 3 Asians in my high school. Maybe better than that, you know, today, but it wasn't that way when I was growing up. So when I was growing up, you know, as a little kid, you know, I was an easy target. People would call me mean Asian names that made no sense. Okay, they would continually ask me if I knew Kung Fu. they would throw things at me. I would get into fights, you know, about, you know, me being Chinese and them not being Chinese, all these things. So some of that actually, a lot of it actually went into my adulthood. Not the fighting, but, you know, the name calling, you know, people being mean in that sense. And so when I was growing up as a little kid, I was like, man, I wish I could be white. I wish I could be Caucasian. I don't want to be Chinese because look at all the grief I get being, you know, a minority here. You know, Caucasians are better off. They're more privileged. Nobody yells at them for being blonde hair and blue eyed, you know. And so that was my mentality when I was growing up. Now coming here to San Francisco, it's a little bit odd for me because there's so many Chinese people around. So it was actually a culture shock for me to come here, you know, 6.5 years ago. That's like, whoa, there's a Chinese person everywhere, right? So when I was growing up in St. Louis, walking into a store and I'd see another Asian, we'd make eye contact, right? It's like, do I know you? Like, are we related? Right? But here, it's like Asians everywhere. If you don't know, San Francisco is probably 27% Chinese, right? That's a huge percentage. If you don't think that's huge, that's really huge. Our neighborhood here, the Richmond, is about 42-44% Asian. That's a tremendously high percentage. And so, you know, if you've grown up here or maybe you lived here for a long time, sometimes you don't think about racism, right? Because you're not in the minority. You're not one of those small minorities where you can be sort of targeted for racism. So, and I think even like our Chinatown here is the largest Chinatown outside of China. Is that still true? Right. That's what people have told me. So, you know, Asians here in San Francisco, you know, are involved in every walk of life. You know, politics, police officers, firemen, teachers, all you know, strata of life. You know, Asians are involved in. So, you know, when we think about you know, who we are as individuals, we're, you know, Asians, Chinese people are sort of like in the culture. But I never really felt that way when I was growing up. And so, you know, if you've grown up here and you think, well, racism doesn't exist, let me tell you, racism is alive and well in all parts of the United States and across this world also. Let me just refer back to Charlottesville, thing that happened a few weeks ago. The city wanted to remove a statue of Robert E. Lee. He's the Confederate general for the Civil War, Confederate Army, and has a statue down there. The city wanted to remove it, and a group of people who were composed of white supremacists, Ku Klux Klan members, and neo-Nazis came together and said, we need to unite the right. That was their gathering title. We want to unite the right. And the goal was to oppose the removal of this statue. And so they marched down with some tiki torches into Charlottesville, and I have a picture of that here. So they're gathering around, and Tiki, I guess that's the name of the company, they put out this disclaimer and said, we are not racist, right? Like, these guys are buying it, right? But we're not racist, right? So, which I thought was sort of amusing. All these white supremacists, these neo-Nazis, these KKK people came and started chanting. So if you read these stories, you maybe have read a couple lines that they were chanting. They were chanting a couple things. One is blood and soil, blood and soil. So what that means is it's a Nazi slogan based upon this idea that ethnicity is based solely on your blood descent and the territory or the property that you own, blood and soil. So in Germany, they thought the preservation of the white race, the Aryan race, was tied to Germany's agrarian population. So this is way before the Industrial Revolution, right? So it painted farmers and peasants as the stronghold of Germany, and they protected the purity of Germany. And so this ideology helped the Nazi Party blame the decline of the rural class on an easy target, which were the Jewish people there. So the Nazis painted Jewish people as bankers, businessmen, merchants, in contrast to the farmers who were supposed to be the pure race of people. And so Adolf Hitler said, you know, the future of our beloved country is in danger because of these Jews, which gave them basically momentum to imprison and execute many Jewish people, millions of Jewish people. In 1933, the Nazi Party made blood and soil an official policy. So they said, if you want to have receive benefits of our country, you need to show me a birth certificate that you are an Aryan, you are the white descendant, and you own property here in Germany. Not just a building, you need to own soil. Right? And Jewish people couldn't do that. So they were denied benefits. Blood and soil, that's what these people were chanting. The other thing they were chanting is, you will not replace us. You will not replace us. There's a French philosopher named Renaud Camus, not to be confused with Albert Camus, the famous author. He says that the European civilization and identity are at risk by being subsumed under mass migration into Europe, into Eastern Europe, Western Europe, okay? So they're saying all these people are coming in from all these other countries, our identity as Europeans is getting wiped out. So this is especially pointed toward Muslim countries. And this concept was originally called the Great Replacement. You will not replace us. Blood and soil. This is what this group was chanting, okay? And I think perhaps the most disturbing thing about this this demonstration was the display of this hate-filled rhetoric and march. Let me show you another picture here. Back up one. Yeah, there, please. Thank you. So, you know, these are the white supremacist KKK members. One thing you will notice is that they don't wear hoods. In the year 2017, a KKK member, a white supremacist, does not need to wear a hood to cover his face. Right? There's no need for secrecy. A former KKK leader, David Duke, was at the rally. He represented the KKK. And he said that basically was this gathering, he said, was a fulfillment of Donald Trump's promises. Several demonstrators wore the Make America Great Again ball caps. A lot of people, commentary editorials say Donald Trump's rise to power was established on the base of and on the backs of white nationalists who have always been around, but maybe they've been sort of quiet. So white nationalists is any group of people that believes in white supremacy, that whites are better and deserve more. So I'm going to talk about racism and some of this here. I have a disclaimer, though, okay? I don't care who you voted for in the presidential election. And I said this before when I had a series on prayer earlier this year. I said the same thing. I don't care who you voted for. Personally, in my mind, there were no good candidates. right? Unless you wanted to write in Bernie, okay? But there are no good candidates. And so, you know, I said we need to pray for our leaders, right? We need to pray for President Trump. Regardless of how you feel he got into his office, whether rightly so or wrongly so, he is the President of the United States. We need to pray for him. If you, and so if you did not vote for Donald Trump, you know, you just had this angst against him in general, right? But if you did vote for Donald Trump, and I don't know who did, I just want to say that you ought to be concerned about your president. You ought to be concerned about the decisions he's making, the way he talks, and the things that he, the way he perceives himself in office, right? You ought to be concerned about this. You should never give a blanket check to anybody and say, we voted for him, he's in office, he can do whatever he wants. If you know your U.S. government, there's always checks and balances. There's certain reasons for that, okay? So it's not a political sermon, right? It's on record, I'm being recorded, it's not a political sermon, right? It is about who we are as Christians, how do we respond to some of these things, right? And this whole thing about this white supremacist and so forth, been in the news, right? And how do we respond, how do we think about it as Christians, okay? So, you know, at Charlottesville, there are these white supremacists going, and obviously opposition people came, and they marched also. I have a picture of that. Next slide, please. And so you just had to figure there's going to be a clash, right? So the Unite the Right, the neo-Nazis, KKK, they came prepared. They had helmets, shields, sticks, flagpoles, pepper spray. Some show pictures, and this could be fake news because, you know, I just saw pictures that they had. They were carrying guns. So I don't know what the rules of the state are down there. Again, they got into fights. It got so bad that a car driven by one of the white supremacists ran into a bunch of people, into these counter-protesters, killing one young woman named Heather Heyer and wounding dozens of others. And I was going to show some pictures of that actual crash, but they were just way too graphic. I mean, I couldn't even look at them for, you know, more than a few seconds. As you see bodies flying around, it is not pretty. So I think the government, the Department of Justice, is trying to figure out, is this classified as a terrorist act? And they're saying it's definitely going to be classified as a hate crime. President Trump's response, his response created a firestorm, basically. He said that there was culpability on both sides. He promoted false equivalencies between white supremacists and these counter-protesters. He said, they're the same people. There are bad people on both sides. There's blame on both sides. Now, many people felt he should have strongly denounced white nationalism, white supremacists. He didn't do that. When he was given the chance to go freeform in his news conference, he went freeform. And so he just blamed both sides. David Duke, let me quote David Duke here, again, former KKK leader, said this, quote, "This represents a turning point for the people of this country. We are determined to take our country back. We're going to fulfill the promises of Donald Trump. That's what we believed in. That's why we voted for Donald Trump, because he said he's going to take our country back. And that's what we're going to do." And he went on to say that Donald Trump should remember that white Americans were the ones that put him into office. Okay. So, you know, I think the problem with Donald Trump, President Trump, isn't his lack of leadership on racial unity. It's rather that he's giving a platform for white nationalists to do the things they want to do. So he might be single-handedly rolling back the clock on all the civil rights progress we've made over the last decades since the early 1950s. And so we see all the rallies, right? The Patriot Prayer that was supposed to be in the Presidio, that caused a furor here in San Francisco, right? They were going to close down the Presidio, have everyone go through one gate to search them for weapons, right? That's how crazy it got. And then Berkeley, Berkeley's, you know, pretty crazy also, because their history is built upon protests, right, and rioting. And so a lot of people go there to make protests. So as we talk about this, there are a lot of groups and names that are being named out there. So let me try to define them. I won't do it in a fullest sense, but just give you an idea of what these different groups are. Let me have that list up, please. Next slide. There's a group called the alt-right. This was coined in 2010 by a white supremacist named Richard Spencer. If you had to define them, they would be a racist group. They are a far-right movement based upon the ideology of white nationalism, anti-Semitism, anti-Jews, okay? And the goal is basically a creation of a white state, a white nation. Now, they're not saying, oh, we're going to kick out everyone who's not Caucasian in blood. We want to kick them out of the United States. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is, we believe that the Caucasians are a better race. So there should be no ethnic mixing, interracial mixing. There should be no favoritism shown to anybody who's not a Caucasian. White skin is better. And basically, that's what they're saying. And they'll do everything they can to separate or put down any other racial group. The alt-left has been used recently, but actually a lot of people say there's actually no such thing as the alt-left. So people who have sort of studied like where this came up said it was a word created to make a difference, to show the difference across the spectrum against the alt-right. So the alt-right is sort of a negative group. You don't want to be associated with alt-right. So if you're not alt-right, what are you? You're alt-left. Right, that's how that idea came up. So it's anything like vaguely opposing the alt-right. President Trump used this phrase in one of his news interviews. So he used this phrase, alt-left. The press actually have discussed this among themselves, so we should stop using this phrase, alt-left, because it's very confusing about who's alt-left. And so I think in most news reports that you'll see, you'll simply see the phrase like opposition demonstrators, something like that, right, instead of alt-left, because it's a confusing term. The next one is Antifa, or if you want to be like really cultured, Antifa. But I think it's Antifa because it's a contraction or shortening of the word anti-fascist. Anti-fascist, that's where that word comes from. A fascist is someone who exalts their own nation. They want to have a centralized autocratic government headed by a dictatorial leader. So this fascist country or this fascist dictator would impose severe economic restrictions and forcible suppression against any opposition in any way they wanted to do it. So this phrase was coined to confront right-wing extremists again, the alt-right. So the Antifa, for some, their goal was to physically harm white supremacists. We saw this in Berkeley recently, that this Antifa group came, decked out in black, covered their faces, and they had weapons, sticks, clubs, pepper spray, whatnot. Because they wanted to do violence against the alt-right people who were going to do a protest there. If you look back at the Charlottesville demonstrations, the counter-protesters, the counter-demonstrators, most of them did not come with weapons, right? Actually, there were many more clergy who were there, many more well-known activists who were there to protest. Right, this is the South, right? You're thinking about civil rights, nonviolent protests, right? However, the Antifa group sometimes sees violence as their only way to protest the alt-right group, the white supremacists. So in some sense, if they're starting violence, then they should be held responsible for some of that violence. And President Trump has said as much, again, in his words. But to say that the alt-right and the Antifa are equivalent in nature, they are not, okay? So, when the press wants to say, hey, we should stop using the phrase, the word alt-right or even Antifa, what they're trying to say, we're trying to get you to understand, is there are this group of people who are white supremacists, who are neo-Nazis, who are KKK, and they don't have opposition parties against them. It's them versus everyone else, right? That's how it should be seen, and I totally agree with that, okay? So any opposition against a white nationalist should be seen as one group. It's not even a group. It's who we are as people. Okay, so the system of racial division and hierarchy is a human construct. Humans develop the system of I'm better than you are because of your skin color or where you were born or what you own or what family you came from. Humans did that, all right? Every skin color, every person of every skin color bears the image of God. That's what Scripture tells us. God created everything, including human beings, and he created us to bear his own image. And so the meaning of being created in God's image is that we have a design or capacity to image God or to reflect God or to mirror God in love and mercy and in grace. So some of these attributes that God has, we also can embody and express in positive ways. We also have the capacity to hate. God wants us to hate sin as much as he hates sin. But because of sin itself has perverted that ability to hate, and sometimes it turns into racism. So how can we think about racism? How do we understand why we react in certain ways and how we react in certain ways? So maybe I just want to pause here and give you a second to think, well, have I ever expressed racial actions or racial overtones to someone else of a different skin color? Now, in general, you may not be racist in your character, but have you done maybe a singular act or a couple of acts, or have you thought it in your head? And I think we can all say yes to that. Absolutely. But how do we think about our own racism? How do we get to that point? And how do we make sure we steer clear of being racist and being more biblical? So I have a few thoughts here. So next slide, please. So what about our own racism? One is you can sometimes go around thinking, well, I don't know. I don't know what's going on, and claim ignorance, right? When I was a college student, a freshman, I had a car on campus. I lived away from home. And so I was driving up to campus. I didn't know where to park. All the street parking was taken. There's a big parking lot. I pulled into the parking lot. I said, hey, there's a lot of spots here. So I parked there for the day, came out a few hours after my class, and my car had a ticket on it. It's like, this is not right. There's plenty of spots here. Why are they giving me a ticket? So I looked at the ticket, and it said, you can't park here because this parking lot is for staff and faculty. I didn't see any sign. I walked around. I finally saw a sign. It said, staff and faculty only. So I thought, when I pulled in, I couldn't see the sign. So I appealed this ticket, and I said, I didn't see the sign. I didn't know it was for faculty and staff only. Sent it back in. A couple days later, sent it back to me, and it said, your appeal has been denied. And the reason they put on there, and I remember these four words to this day, ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. So one tendency we have towards racism is we're sort of ignorant about it. Right? We feel like, I don't know what's going on. And actually, it's not for lack of information. There's It's all over the news. You can learn about it in history books, in stories your parents tell you, in stories your grandparents tell you, stories your friends tell you. You know, it's not hard to get educated about racism. You know, so we know stuff. The question is, do we sort of self-limit our knowledge about racism? So we confine what we think about racism to Black History Month or Martin Luther King's birthday, that sort of thing. You know, we read textbooks. Textbooks, you know, may give you a few paragraphs or a few chapters about racism in the United States, whereas there's been thousands and millions of books written about racism. Sometimes it's a lack of a personal experience that feeds into that intellectual ignorance. Sometimes we have just very little knowledge about how other people live and what their situations are. So, you know, we're rarely in those, maybe in those different neighborhoods, unless we're going there to shop or to eat at a restaurant. And so some of it is educating yourself, educating your children, if you have children, educating them in smart ways, not to cause fear in them, right? So, you know, this past summer, I took my two kids. We're in the mission doing something for Alpha Pregnancy Center, one of the organizations that we support. And so we decided to stay there afterwards and go to eat in the mission. But as we walked along, I talked to my children about the mission and what it's about, the demographic there and some of the fears about crime there and gentrification, all these different issues about these different neighborhoods. Because I just wanted them to know a little bit more, to know a little bit more and not be ignorant. Ignorance is no excuse. But knowing and looking away is even worse, which leads us to the second point, is I don't care, apathy. So when we hear about a shooting or robbery, an assault somewhere, a protest, it usually involves like other people. It's not me. And so mostly we're concerned about, okay, so what's going on with my schedule tomorrow? You know, what do I plan? We're really concerned about how something over there affects you or your family or your business, right? You don't really think about how our church should jump in there and help out in some of these situations. Sometimes it could be this sort of attitude, and maybe this is a little bit harsh, but to say, well, it's not in my neighborhood, so I don't really care about it. But at the end of the day, you know, we need to care about it because it's our neighborhood, right? It's not enough to say it's someone else's problem. It's our problem. And I think, you know, if you're Asian, Asians sort of do this really well because Asians don't want to get involved. Right? So it's sort of our mentality to, okay, they got a problem over there, and so I don't want to get involved. But it is our problem. And at a very minimum, we ought to care about it. When you read about these stories, about these protests and this violence that goes on, you ought not to put it in the category of another news story. You ought to put it in the category of, wow, that's really disheartening. It's really sad. It's really disturbing. Okay? At the very least, care about it. Right? The third point is I'm scared. I'm fearful. Right? So, you know, one reason why we're not sometimes physically or emotionally present in some of these situations, in some of these communities or protests, we're fearful. Even when the Patriot Prayer thing was going to go on in the Presidio, I was thinking, yeah, I'd like to go to that. But I just don't want to have to stand in line and have, you know, people search me for a gun or something. But, you know, it's sort of fear thing. I think a lot of people said, don't go there because, you know, it's dangerous. Even our Attorney General of our United States, Jeff Sessions, has recently warned us of this huge uptick in violent crimes that's sweeping our nation. It's primarily increased in major cities, violent crime. And so what he's enacted is tougher policing practices. He's reinstating a mandatory sentence for drug users. So basically, if you're caught with a little bit of marijuana, before you would basically get a slap on the hand. Now they're jailing He wants to jail these people for long sentences. He's providing surplus military equipment to police departments, where Obama said, no, we need to stop that because it sends the wrong message. He's dismantling sanctuary cities. So this is all because of Jeff Sessions said, hey, there's more violent crime that's happening in our country. However, the facts don't support what he says. He's cherry-picking his data. So yes, in the last year and a half, violent crime has gone up a few percentage points, very minor. But since 1991, where it was a peak in our violent crimes, has steadily gone down across the years, steadily. It's sort of like if you were to invest in stocks, right? You don't pull your stocks in and out because of a one day or one week jump in the stock market or drop in the stock market. You're in for the long haul, right? And that's what this statistic says, that violent crime has dropped. But it implants in people's minds that, whoa, violent crime, this is bad, right? It's a fear factor thing. So we need to discern what we see on nightly news and social media are our fears about other people's justified. Donald Trump during his presidential campaign said this, quote, when Mexico sends its people, they're not sending their best. They're sending people that have lots of problems, and they're bringing those problems with us. They're bringing drugs. They're bringing crime. They're rapists. And he had a nice side. He said, and some, I assume, are good people. But do you see what he's doing? And then he says, we got to build a wall. This is sort of the problem if you're scared about other people. Yeah, there are bad people out there. Absolutely. But let's figure out why, right? So this brings us to our fourth point. You've made a decision about the way people are. You made an assumption about them, or you made a judgment about them. So when we let fear just overwhelm us and reign in our hearts, it's easy to pass judgment on people, a person or a group of people, on their problems and their communities, rather than sort of investigating, engaging them to figure it out. You may make assumptions about people. You know, oh, these people, they're always criminals. Don't walk near them. They're going to be bad. Okay? In Chicago has one of the highest number of shootings and murders of any major city in America. Most of these shootings occur on the south side of Chicago or the west side of Chicago. And so they're fairly dangerous neighborhoods. Two-minute sound bites that you hear on the news or that Attorney General Jeff Sessions talks about scare us, so you stay away. You're fearful. You made these assumptions about, hey, everyone who lives in the south side of Chicago or the west side of Chicago, they're all gangbangers, they're high on crack cocaine, they're on welfare, they're lazy, all they want to do is rob you and shoot you. You've made these automatic assumptions, right? But I think, you know, and I'm no social science, sociologist, but I think a lot of it has to do with quality of life, right? So if they had stable homes, better educational opportunities, jobs that were brought in real wages for people. They had stores that stayed around. They had churches that would be healthy. All these different things, all those things feed into developing healthy communities. But we never hear about any of that. We just hear about the shootings. Oh, yeah, there were 20 shootings this weekend. 5 people died. That's all we hear about. So we make assumptions. We make judgment calls. So we've made assumptions about people and their situations that may not be based in reality or fact. So I just encourage you, when you hear something, don't take it for its face value. It may be true. The facts may be true. But try to do some little investigating, understanding of the situation. Because otherwise, you're going to assume a people group is that sort of type. And all people are that sort of type. That's not true all the time. And lastly, number 5 is the I'm better. You have a self-righteous attitude. I think sometimes we may congratulate ourselves and look at ourselves in the mirror and say, you know, I'm just glad I'm not in those situations that some people are in, you know. And you put other people down. You say, you know, I don't have a criminal record. I don't go to parts of town where I can easily be hurt. I know how to talk to police officers. My children has a father who has a good job. I go to a good school, right? And so it's sort of an us versus them mentality. It's even more in that as I'm better than them. And that's where racism starts. I'm better than you are. So sometimes we feel good about, you know, our good record and what we've done. We might even be sort of self-righteous about the way we think about ourselves. Might even say that, like the Pharisee in the New Testament, where he said, God, thank you that I'm not like that sinner. I'm better, and they are not. Therefore, it's okay to ignore them and say that they are not a better or equal class to who I am. You know, and I think these are struggles that we all sort of face. As you think about this, I'm almost positive everyone in this room has had one or more of these feelings when we talk about racism. When we talk about how we think about someone of a different skin color, whether it's white, black, red, yellow, green, purple, okay? Like, there's ignorance, there's apathy, there's fear, there's assumptions and judgment, and there's self-righteousness. That's where it starts, right? And if you can't work your way through that, then you're going to have some racist tendencies. You might not be overtly racist, right? But tendencies, which sometimes are just as bad. You know, at the foot of the cross, we're all equals. We're all sinners who've been saved by the mercy of God. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, God speaks and he says this, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart. Let me read that again. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And he's saying, when you come to Jesus, when you become a follower of Jesus, you are not who you were. You're a different person. And God removes that heart of stone, which is very visual there. Stone is hard, it's unbreakable. And he says, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And so the gospel changes people. The gospel changes people. And, you know, I can appreciate all these organizations and the government and whoever else wanting to say, you know what, people, let's stop being racist. Let's stop putting other people of different skin colors down. Stop doing it. As a pastor, my perspective is the gospel changes people, and then people will change communities and culture. If you just say, stop acting that way, it's a Band-Aid, and it's a Band-Aid that's going to fall off. See, Jesus is not calling white people to be black and black people to be white. He's calling all people, black, white, yellow, red, brown, calling all people to be biblical. Right, that's what Jesus is calling for us to do. We need to be biblical in our understanding of the world and of each other. It's because biblical truth overrides any cultural differences, any skin differences that we have. So the gospel is not only a promise of deliverance, it explains why we're in such a mess that we are. Because we're sinful creatures and hopelessly destined for an eternal death and punishment. But Jesus steps in. And because he steps in, through faith, we're reconciled. We're made right in our relationship between God, but also one another. And that's the beauty of the Christian truth, that through our faith and through what Jesus Christ did upon the cross, we can be reconciled one to another. Galatians 3:26 reads this way, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul is not saying that there's no gender or ethnic diversity or economic disparity. He's not saying we're all one sexual gender, one race. He's not saying any of that. He's saying in Christ, that's all meaningless and has no value. Our value is our oneness in Jesus Christ. That's where our value comes in. He's saying that is what's most important, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, and that's where we ought to see each other. We don't see each other as people of higher value or lower value, of importance or no importance. We see each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Can I put that one slide back up with the five items on there? Go back a couple slides, please. Thank you. And I just want you to consider this and think about this a little bit. Is there something you need to change about the way you think about other people of different skin colors, right? What is one small thing that you can do? How can you change? Right? Let me give you a moment to think about that. Know that sometimes talking about this is a sensitive topic, and I think what takes some of the edge off of that is knowing the fact that we're all guilty of this, that we hold some of this sin of racism in our hearts sometimes. Would you help us to be better people? Not because we can do it on our own, but for the exact reason that we can't do it on our own, that we can only be changed people because of the power of the gospel. And when people follow Jesus more fervently, then communities will change, culture will change. Help us be people like that. Help us be a church like that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.